us, I just turned on my microphone and it went blank. So we will need battery replacements. In the meantime, very grateful for your presence here. Thank you for coming. We hope that all the things we have to say might be consistent with God's word, might be beneficial to you as we try to do what God would have us to do with this life that he's given us on this earth for this temporary journey. Thank you, Wes. I always appreciate it when a song leader comes up to me and asks me what the subject of the sermon is so they can lead their songs accordingly. And so I told Dee Dee, well, I'm going to be talking about fish stories. And he perused the book back and forth, and I don't think he found one, and I'm not surprised at all. Well, we used to talk about great exaggerated lies when I was a young person. We call them fish stories. And basically, it was the idea that there are tall tales that are told about the one that got away. The fisherman said, oh, I caught this bass, and it was this huge, you know, and he would give some kind of outlandish figure. But, of course, the fish got away, and nobody took a photograph, and nobody was with him at the time. And however big he makes it, 4 foot or whatever, there's going to be some other fisherman who's going to come along, thank you, and compete with him and tell him, well, you know, yours was 4 foot, but mine was 4 foot 2 inches, you know, and it's just going to go back and forth like that, getting more and more exaggerated and more ridiculous as they try to find out what it is they're actually saying that never really happened. Well, when we turn our attention to the Bible, we recognize that the stories are true. The fish stories that are contained within the Word of God. Jonah actually did get swallowed by a whale. Heard of a young preacher who was really nervous and panicking about what it was he was supposed to be preaching on. He's trying to talk about Jonah and the whale. He got all excited and spent about 5 minutes explaining how a man could be large enough to swallow a fish. That really wasn't the problem. It didn't take any miraculous ability to do so. But it's a true story within God's word, as well as the miraculous catch that we talked about last week in Luke chapter 5, 1 through 10, where Jesus, after preaching on Simon's ship, told them to cast the ship out further in the deeper area and drop the net and they would get fish. And they said, well, we fished all night. We haven't caught anything. He said, you just do this. And they said, okay, if that's what you say. And they dropped their nets in and they came up with a great, great plenty of fish. So much so that they called another ship by to help them get all the fish in. The nets were breaking, the ships were sinking, and they recognized indeed this was a miracle that had taken place. In John 21, verses 5 through 8, we also mentioned last week, Jesus had resurrected from the dead. He's on the beach. They're out fishing, again, fishing all night, catching nothing. He says, put your net on the other side. As soon as they did, they brought in more fish than they could pull in. John immediately recognized, it's the Lord over there on the beach, and Peter jumped in the water to swim to be with him. And then there's the feeding of the 5,000. 5 loaves and 2 small fish. This miracle is significant enough that every single gospel has it. There are very few things that all the gospels contain. The resurrection, of course. But this miracle, I think, may be the only one contained in all of the gospels. And then there's the feeding of the 4,000 in Mark, the 8th chapter, beginning at verse 1. This is found in Mark and in Matthew. A very similar story to what takes place in the feeding of the 5,000. But this time there's just different numbers of things that happen. And of course, both of them are in Mark. And so we know they're two separate events and not some kind of mix up on the numbers. But after he performs this miracle, he teaches us that we need to make application of these miracles. Look at verse 15 for just a moment. We've talked about this before. It says, and he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. Now, what he's talking about is the influence that the priests have and the influence that Herod had. Leaven is like yeast. It's put into your baking, and it causes the whole thing to rise. It influences every molecule and causes the thing to elevate. And so when he talks about leaven, he's talking about an influencing agent. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven of Herod. But the disciples don't catch that he's talking about influence instead of literal leaven, something that's found in bread. Verse 16, and they reason among themselves, saying,
It is because we have no bread. This is why Jesus is bringing up leaven, because we forgot to bring bread. And they're kind of embarrassed about what it is they've done. And when Jesus knew it, he said unto them, "Why reason ye because ye have no bread?" That's question number one. "Perceive ye not yet, neither understand?" There's question number two. "Have your hearts yet hardened?" Question number three. "Having eyes, see ye not?" Question number four. "And having ears, hear ye not?" Question number five. "And do ye not remember?" Question number six. "When I break the five loaves among the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up?" He stops and lets them answer this question finally. They say, 12. And I expect they said it kind of sheepishly, 12. "And when the seven among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up?" And they said, 7. And I think maybe they're starting to catch the point now. And he said unto them, "How is it that ye do not understand?" Do not understand that miracles are things that prove Jesus is the Son of God, and he can do these kind of miracles anytime he wants to. And so if you forget to take bread, he's not going to be scolding you about that. What did he miraculously produce for 5,000? Bread. What did he miraculously produce for 4,000? Bread. And of course, small fishes, which is what our story is about. But as he does so, they need to start making the application. He can do these kind of things. He's not going to be upset because we forgot to bring a loaf of bread with us. But what, rather, he's talking about something else when he mentions the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of the Herodians. But there's one more fish story that's what I really want to talk to you about. And it's found in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 through 27. You can read it in your own Bibles if you prefer, or we have it up here on the screen. "And when they were come to Capernaum, they had received tribute money, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, 'Doth not your master pay tribute?' He said, 'Yes.' And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, 'What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers?' Peter said unto him, 'Of strangers.' Jesus saith unto him, 'Then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, cast an hook, and take up the fish that first comes up. And when thou openest thy mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and thee.'" That's our miracle that we're going to talk about. To begin with, verse 24. "And when they," that's Jesus and the disciples, "came to Capernaum." Now, Capernaum is kind of the main city that Jesus seems to operate of. I know he grows up in Nazareth, but he seems to spend a lot more time in Capernaum. There he did many miracles. There he often went and preached in the synagogues. And so there they think, well, if he's going to pay taxes, this should be the spot where he pays the taxes. And so the people that receive tribute are wondering if Jesus is going to pay taxes or not. Now, the tribute money may, I don't say absolutely, but may refer to the temple tax that we read about in Exodus 30, verses 11 through 16. There, that tax was told that you were supposed to pay this as an atonement for your sins. As the census is being taken, this would be an annual census, you are supposed to pay this shekel of the sanctuary. Person that's rich doesn't pay any more. Person that's poor doesn't pay any less. Basically, if you're over 20 years old, you're considered an adult. You have to pay this. And it's for the tabernacle, the maintenance of the tabernacle. So this was something that went on in the Old Testament times and maybe what's being referred to here. The tribute, your version may render it didrachma, which is 2 drachma. And so that's basically what the tax is. Not a tremendous amount of money. Some say it would be a day's wages. If I paid a day's wages for the entire year, that would not be a whole lot. I think I could get by with that. But if it was the authorized tax the Jews were supposed to pay, then they would likely be happy about paying it. What the Jews really hated was paying taxes to publicans, who in turn gave the money to the Romans. They didn't like that taxing at all. They didn't think Rome had any business being there. And for this Roman government to tax them when they keep saying we're independent, we're free, and so on, was a real irritant to them. But to pay a tax for the maintenance of the temple or the support of the priest, that wouldn't be such a big deal to them. They would probably even like to do that. Which makes a question, why would there be any debate about paying this tax? They're coming to Peter and asking, does your Lord pay taxes or not? Now, why would they even question that if this was something that all the Jews did and all the Jews did happily? I suspect there were some sort of contentions about it. Maybe the priests abused the money when they received it. You know how the Pharisees are, always getting longer phylacteries and more pockets in their gowns and all sorts of other things. Long prayers of pretense so they can take away widows' houses and so on. These were very covetous individuals. And so maybe there were individuals who were wanting to abstain from paying this tax because of the covetousness of the priest. I read another place that suggested the Sadducees thought it was wrong. And I don't know why. Maybe it was because it was supposed to be collected for the tabernacle. Now we have a temple, so why do you need a tabernacle collection? Or it was for atonement back then, but we have a different way for atonement right now. I don't know what exactly the Sadducees objected to, but there seemed to be some sort of debate going on about it. And so the question is, does Jesus pay this tax or not? Doth your master pay tribute? And Peter quickly responds, yes. And when he was coming to the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, let's pause right there. We would expect Peter, the impulsive one, the one who always shoots off his mouth immediately, sometimes saying something wonderful, sometimes saying something idiotic. But this time he's asked the question and doesn't even question Jesus about what's the right or wrong about this, what's the answer to this, but immediately responds, yeah, sure he does. Kind of putting them in a spot. And so Peter, being impulsive, answers yes to the question. Yes, my master and I pay taxes. The word prevented, this is one of those King James words that is changed in later translation. It refers to preceding. Jesus did not prevent Peter from going in the house, but Jesus came into the house prior to Peter coming in. And so it seems like they could have a private conversation about this. And so Jesus puts forth the question, what thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute, of their own children or of strangers? If you are the king and you're ruling the nation and you determine taxes are going to be paid, are you going to go to your kids and start telling them to pay the taxes? Or do they get an exemption because they're your kids and you're expecting the common folk and the strangers and all these other people to pay the taxes? Now, Jesus implies by this question that the tax is appropriate, that the tax is levied by the King of Kings, God, as commanded in the Old Testament, and thereby the Jewish people are supposed to pay this tax. And so if that be the case, that he's in suggesting that it's an actual tax that should be paid, well, then the question is, as the king can authorize the tax, who is required to pay it? And of course, that's the question he's putting forth to Peter. God has the right to demand this tax of his people. Who's he demanding it from? Who does God expect to pay that? And Peter saith unto him, of strangers. That's who are going to be taxed. And so Jesus saith unto him, then are the children free. And that would be a natural conclusion from that. The tax is made by the king. The king charges the strangers with paying the tax. The king's own family is exempted from the tax. Now, what does he mean by that is the question. Is he talking about himself? When he says the children are free from paying the tax, Jesus, being the Son of God and no closer relationship does anybody have to God, obviously would be exempted from any tax that his father imposed if the children are always exempted, Jesus being the closest one. But the question is, why does he use the word plural word children instead of just saying, then the Son of God is exempt, right? Why didn't he say that? And the answer may be that he's referring to all Christians. That all Christians, as children of God, are exempted from paying this tax to the Jewish system. Now, that's not the way that we're supposed to do anything anymore. And maybe the idea was the Jews' atonement tax was something that was obsolete and was being phased out. Jesus is going to take care of our sins from here on out. We don't need to be paying this tax to avoid a plague that God is going to bring upon us. Jesus is going to set up a new system in the future. Any one of those are possible answers to that. But Jesus may have felt obligated to pay the tax because Peter said they would. I mean, these individuals ask him, is your master going to pay the tax? Peter says, yep. And then Jesus does, nope. It's going to make Peter look bad. It's going to make it look like Jesus is trying to pick a fight. Maybe he wanted to avoid whatever debate was going on between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. He doesn't want to be identified as being on one side or the other in this thing. So he's just going to do the traditional thing of paying the tax. Now, others believe that he was giving a humorous response, like a fish story. This is a curious miracle because as you read it, you recognize there is no miracle there. He tells Peter what to do, but we don't know whether Peter ever did it or not. We've never seen it happen. It's not saying, and so Peter went out and caught the fish. It doesn't say that. It just has Jesus' instruction, but not the miracle itself taking place. And so did it actually take place? Some think it was a humorous idea because there were other writings in the ancient world that suggested when somebody wants money that you just go pull a fish out and take it out of its mouth. It's kind of like an old saying. And so they wonder, is that what Jesus is doing? Just using this old saying, well, Peter, now that you've committed us to us, go catch a fish and pull a coin out of his mouth. And Jesus was just kind of teasing at him. Is that what was going on? And we can understand that kind of teasing. You know, if my child comes to me and says, Dad, I got a date with a really wonderful girl tonight. Could I have 20 bucks? And I say, why, sure, son, just go outside and pick it off the tree. We all know what's being implied. Money doesn't grow on trees. We say it all the time. And so for me to tell him to go pick it off the tree, obviously I would be teasing at him. Well, I don't personally think Jesus is teasing about this. I think this is an actual miracle that he instructed Peter to do, and that someplace that's not recorded in the Bible, Peter actually did this. And so we read in verse 27, notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, which sounds to me like Jesus is really serious about paying this tax. I don't want to offend anybody. He says, go thou to the sea, cast an hook, and take up the fish that first cometh thee. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and thee. The miracle itself, finding that fish. You know, I understand fish are attracted to shiny objects. And so it's no amazement that if somebody dropped a small coin into the water, a fish might swallow it. But to find just the right fish, that would take quite a miracle. And it's not just a fish that ate a coin. It's got to be the fish that ate the coin that has the amount of money to pay the taxes for Peter and for Jesus. Well, this is nothing for Jesus to do. This kind of miracle he can do without any trouble whatsoever. But it was something that might impress Peter and help him a little bit down the road. We need to be accountable for what we say. And as we're thinking about the applications of this, I think that is the first one. He told Peter, you go and get this fish. Why? Because Peter, you're the one that said, yes, we're going to pay the tax. And so you're going to have to pay it. You go to the fish and get the fish and pay the tax. You are accountable for this. And we need to understand that. When we go and make a claim about something we're going to do, we need to live up to what it is we have said. Also, we need to learn to not use our liberties in a way that's going to offend others. Jesus was exempted from paying the tax. He didn't need to. He was the Son of God. And yet he didn't want to offend those people who collected the money. He just didn't want to make them upset. Didn't want to push them away from doing what God would have them do. The word offend is used in two different ways in the Bible generally. One is the way we normally think of it. I say something insulting to you, and that offended you. That's the way we normally use it. But the word offend also in the Bible refers to doing something that influences another person to sin. They watch your example, they follow your example, and they do the same thing, and for them it's sinful because they don't really know better. They don't really agree with your doctrine on the subject. And so like when Peter or Paul would tell the tell the Jews, the Christians, who could eat of the meat that was offered to idols, because they know better. There's no such thing as an idol. A meat's not changed any because it's been used and sacrificed to an idol. So you can buy it and you can eat it, and you're not worshiping an idol in doing so. Now, there's some Christians that know that. There are other Christians that think you're worshiping the idol when you eat that stuff, and for their benefit, you don't ever eat it when they're around. You don't encourage them to eat it. They do not yet have the conviction you have. And so maybe that's what Jesus is concerned about. If I don't pay the taxes, then there are other people who aren't going to pay it, and they're not going to be doing it because they know what I know. They're going to be doing it because they saw me do it. And they'll be sinning by doing it because they don't have the same conscience that I have toward it. But whatever the case is, we have certain liberties, certain freedoms, certain things that we can do that we dare not do because it's going to be offensive to somebody else. And we don't want anybody to be offended at us. We don't want anybody to be pushed into doing something contrary to their judgments in areas of liberty. Now, this process would be more memorable for Peter. I don't know if anybody else heard this discussion. Jesus talked to Peter, prevented him coming in, that two of them were together entering into the house, and he talked to Peter. And I don't know if anybody else knew that Peter committed them to paying the tax. And I don't know that anybody heard the instructions that Jesus gave or went with Peter and saw him catch the fish and pull out the coin. As far as we know, Peter's the only one that's aware of all of this. And so it's for his benefit this is all happening. That you need to recognize when you say something, you're committing yourself and me to it. And since you've done that, well, I'm going to have to use my miraculous powers to get us out of this thing that you committed us to. Now, I think they could have easily taken money out of the bag that Judas carried and paid the tax, but that would not teach Peter the lesson. That you need to be careful about what you say. You need to think before you speak. And I think it's more memorable for us than paying out of the bag. You know, that would really think, well, why is that story in the Bible? Peter committed himself to paying a tax, and Jesus said, get money from Judas and go pay the tax. And we think, why is that in there? What is that trying to teach me? What is that trying to point out? And I think the main thing we need to gain from this is the idea that there are privileges in being the king's children. There are great privileges in being a child of God. Now, it's not we're exempted from taxes in the United States, I wish, but it's not the case. It's not that, you know, that we're going to be able to do miracles, that's not the case. But that atonement that was at the root of that taxing, we've got it. The children of God have the freedom of sin, from sin. We've escaped that and all the consequences that go with it by the blood of Jesus Christ being applied to us at baptism. And what a privilege it is to be children of God. And to know that heaven is our home. And to know that we have an advocate that we can pray to. And to know that he loves us and he's looking out for us. What a great thing it is to be a child of God. And I wonder how many in the audience are not his children. And are thus paying the taxes on sin. Preacher did a sermon one time called Sin Tax. I remember that idea, but I don't remember much about the sermon. If you know English, you know sin tax is a grammar term. But there's a tax that we pay when we sin. There are consequences to that. But we can escape all of that through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so at the end of every lesson, we encourage obedience to the gospel. We want you to hear what God's word has to say, to believe Jesus Christ is his son, and then repent of your sins. That's the hardest part, to actually get the idea that sin is terrible, it's a horrible thing, I don't want it, I hate it, God hates it, I want to be as far away from it as I possibly can, I don't want anything to do with sin. That's what repentance is. And very often, we fail to do that. We have gotten so comfortable with our sin, made so many excuses about our sin. We need to hate it. We need to want to get away from it. And as we repent, we make a confession of our faith that I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, recognizing I can repent of my past sins and the Son of God can take care of them. and they will be taken care of. But it's not done by praying Jesus into your heart. That's what denominations teach. It's through baptism. Through baptism, we come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. We have our sins washed away. We are born again. The dead man of sin is put away, as we talked about this morning. And then you start to walk the way you ought to walk, to live the way you ought to live. If you are not a Christian, we hope you consider becoming one this evening. We meet together and worship to glorify God, to edify one another, but also to reach out to whoever might be lost. If you are a Christian and you've not been walking the way you ought to be walking, you've not been paying the tribute to God that ought to be paid, then you need to repent and get right with Him once again. If we can help you in any way, we pray that you come right now while we stand and while we sing the song that's been selected.